So my first question here, why study the Old Testament? I mean, after all, what testament do we live under? The new. And the old is the law of Moses, the old covenant. When Christ died, he put that law on the cross. He nailed it to the cross. And so we're not under it, so why study it? While you're deliberating amongst yourselves, I'm going to be playing with the technology up here, trying to get it to work. Go ahead, John. You have an answer.
Well, first, God told us to.
God told us to.
Secondly, history in there that we can learn from by not making those same mistakes they did.
Yes. God told us to. There's a lot in there that we can learn from and make different mistakes than they did. Hopefully not make the same ones. John?
Not all of it is old law.
Ah.
There's history there.
Yeah.
And then by studying through it, you can discern principles that carry through
what God says obedience looks like. Kind of what remains the same.
Yeah, what God says obedience looks like kind of remains the same. Yes. So I have a few verses up here that will be relevant to what we're talking about. Luke 24, 44 through 47. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is Jesus speaking after he has been resurrected. This is the last chapter in Luke in the book of Luke. And he's going down the road and he explains to some people, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, would rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So he talks about himself, and then he talks about the beginning of the church, and even a little bit into the history of the church, and he gets it all from the Old Testament. So if you want to know about Jesus, you want to know a little bit about the church, where do you go? You can go to the Old Testament. A couple other passages, Romans 15, 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You go back there, you read what they were doing, and you say, hey, wow, you know what? We're the same. People are the same. And whatever situation they were in, I'm going to find myself in one like it sometime. And I can find encouragement from that. I apologize if I'm going quickly. If you don't want to take notes, I am more than willing to give you my notes. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them. He had just quoted a whole bunch of stuff that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. Look, go back there and read that, but it's actually for us. And another passage here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we're missing some stuff on the bottom. This says, and the rest, right there. So we have these. And there's more. You know, you go through the New Testament and you read passage after the passage that either tells us to go back and study the Old Testament, or it implies that we need to be very familiar with the Old Testament because it's relevant to us. Anybody else? Anything else? This is so here we are tonight. We're studying the Old Testament because, George?
We wouldn't know Christ was fulfilling prophecy if
we didn't know the prophecy itself.
Even all these actually useful things notwithstanding, it's information from God. And if we got some new information that we somehow knew was, in fact, accurate, that described God, you know, or described heaven, because that's the kind of thing that we're all interested in now.
Yes.
If we got some of that we knew was true, everybody would be dropping everything and reading it, because even if it's not necessary for us to know that, we'd still be interested in it because, mm-hmm. Wow, that's a cool, interesting, you know, what does Revelation mean, all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Be like, that's interesting. Well, it's information from God.
Information from God. The word God is used more than twice as much in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. So guess what? you know, if you were just taking statistics, you would say you can find out twice as much about God from the Old Testament than you can from the New Testament. That's not really true, but it's a principle that we need to understand. Okay, so back in 2 Chronicles, I will now slow down inchy beansy teeny bit. 2 Chronicles. The context. Israel has been bad. Israel's God's chosen people. God gave them the law. God told them in that law, if you disobey, then I will take you out of the land. You're in Israel here. I will take you out of the promised land. I'm giving it to you. I can take it away. You've got to be faithful. They're not faithful. There's divided kingdom around 920 or so. Divided kingdom. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom, some of the kings are good. In the northern kingdom, none of them are good. 722 BC, the Assyrians come from over here for you guys. They come and they take the northern kingdom, the northern Jews, the Israelites, and they throw them out throughout the land and they say, you're punished. That's God doing that through Assyria. The southern kingdom, well, Ahaz, he's bad. There's a whole bunch of bad kings. But right now, we're in a good king. Good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, in his first year, starts making some serious changes from bad to good. And he's going back to the law. He's opening it up. He's doing the law. And that includes temple worship. And it also includes the Passover feast, one of the three major feasts of the year. That is where we are. They are partaking of one of the three major feasts of the year. They're about to. Verse 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 6. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king. So Hezekiah is in the south. He sends out couriers into all of Israel, all of Israel's territory. And he says, come, we're going to participate, we're going to have the Passover. Verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them to scorn and mocked them. So here Hezekiah and these people want to do what is right, and other people are laughing at them. So, being laughed at for wanting to do what's right, is that anything new? No. 2,700 and roughly 40 years ago, these people are in the same situation as we are. We say, hey, look, I want to do what's right. Have you ever been laughed at? Well, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. This is not new. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Through that, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. We look back there and say, hey, they're trying to do what's right. They were laughed at. We're trying to do what's right. We got laughed at, maybe. So I can look at what they did. You know what they did? They kept on keeping on. Okay, I can too. Through perseverance, we can have hope. So I was down at JCCCC last night. And I was walking around the college campus, and I picked up, I always do, this pamphlet. If you can't read it, it says depression. National Institute of Mental Health. Depression, what you need to know. U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. This is our government's official stance on helping yourself. Depressive illness makes you feel exhausted, worthless, helpless, and hopeless. Stop here. They're trying to do what's right. Some of them laughed at them to scorn and mock them. Do you think that they might have felt, what did I say? Exhausted, worthless, helpless, and hopeless? At least they would have been tempted to think that. Such negative thoughts and feelings make some people feel like giving up. But yeah, we're human. It is important to realize that these negative views are part of depression and typically do not accurately reflect your situation. I'm not sure what that means. Negative thinking fades as treatment begins to take effect. I'll agree with that. The question is, What is the treatment? This will admit the drugs are just to cover up the symptoms. If you have depression, whatever stage it is, they'll give you some drugs to cover up the symptoms, but then they'll put you in therapy. What is the therapy? For example, it'll include this. Do not set yourself difficult goals or take on a great deal of responsibility. Yeah, I'm married with 4 kids. What do? Just leave? No. Break large tasks into small ones. Just deal with 1 kid at a time. Set some priorities and do what you can as you can. Do not expect too much of yourself. All right, you know, we got to be careful with some of this language, but we'll go with it. Try to be with other people. Yeah, that's right out of what? The Bible. That is right out of the Bible. Try to be with other people. Participate in activities that might make you feel better. You might try mild exercise, going to a movie, a ball game, or participating in religious activity. The government tells you, among all the other things, that if you're feeling depressed, go to church. You ever hear that before? Right? Do not make major life decisions. Feeling better takes time. Remember that. Feeling. Do not accept your negative thinking. Yeah. Now, you notice it didn't say go to the scripture. It didn't say that in there. But whatever has been written, okay, these guys, they're tempted to be discouraged for this specific reason. They're tempted to be depressed. Is anybody in here tempted to be depressed? Yeah, we're human, right? They say for some people it has to do with their family. For others, it doesn't. Right. That's everybody.
There are 2 kinds of people.
Yes. Right? Scripture. Go to Scripture. Go find other people, whatever the case might be. Okay, so basically what I'm doing here is illustrating, look, we just said, why do we study the Old Testament? Because it has information for us. What is this information? Well, they were dealing with obstacles. And we do too. Verse 11, nevertheless, some of the men of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Okay. God's hand was on them to give them one heart. God gave them one. Why did they do what they did? Because they had one heart. How did they have one heart? God gave them one heart. So what is the question? It's always the question. Directly or indirectly. Did God zap them? Did he reach into them? Somehow, by the way, I don't doubt he has the power to do this. But the question is, does he do that? Did he do it with them? Okay, so the question is directly or indirectly. You read the text. Answer it. Directly or indirectly? Okay, now support it. He said indirectly. You're saying something. And I said support it.
Indirectly and from the specific text, the encouragement we're supposed to gain is the fact that some humbled themselves and came. So that's not
proof. Some what?
Humbled themselves and came.
Okay, so God humbled them and he didn't humble the others. How? Directly or indirectly?
No, not directly, because they humbled themselves because the couriers showed up.
Ah, the couriers showed up. And what did the couriers say? Don't be like your fathers. Do repent. And some of them said, I like that message. And it ends with, look, the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. That's in verse 9. He gives them his word. Remember, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by direct touching your heart of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's what happened here. Okay, don't miss this, though, that we too can have his hand on us. We don't use this language. God's hand is on me. Is God's hand on me? Well, if it was on them, then it's on me too. Or can be, at least, right? God's hand was also on Judah to give them one heart. Do we as a congregation want one heart?
Yes.
Thank you. Right answer. Yes, we want one heart. Can God give us that? Okay, if we said that God gives us one heart through indirectly through the Word, can you think of a passage that says, look, they may all be one, sanctified in the truth? And
by word and truth.
Thy word is truth. You finished it for me. Where am I talking about? Where am I talking about? Right. John 17. So let's turn to John 17. John 17, verse 19. Okay, this is Jesus' last words. It's the Last Supper. He's going to die the next day. He's with his 11 now disciples because Judas has gone off to betray him. He's praying to God. His prayer is that God protects them. That's the context. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself. I'm killing myself tomorrow, or I'm going to allow myself to be killed tomorrow, for the sake of these apostles, that they may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Okay, I'm dying tomorrow. I'm dying for these people who believe in me. And not only these people who believe in me, but everybody else who believes in their word when they go out and preach. I'm dying for all these people who believe this word. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may know, believe that you have sent me. The glory which I have given, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that we may, they may be in perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent. So here he is saying, look, I'm going away through death. And my last, the last words of our dying Savior are, may they all be one. So, and it says through their word. So you have the word. You have the word over here, and you have the will that's in the word. The will is that we all be one. Is there anything else necessary for us to be one? We've got the word. Do we need anything else? What? Okay, the Holy Spirit is the word. The Holy Spirit sends the word. So that would be one and the same as far as I'm concerned right now.
Follow that word.
Follow it.
We will be one.
Right. God threw the word out there to the world. Is the world one? No. As John is saying, we have to follow it. George was saying something very similar, I'm sure. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. A verse I referred to probably a couple times in the last few weeks. The goal of our instruction is love. Ephesians chapter 4 will tell us that we need to be perfected in unity. That's a long passage, but it's beautiful. Right here, the goal of our instruction is love. Okay, so if we follow the instruction, we'll be love. We'll have love, but we have to follow it from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So we can't have God's hand on us. We can't have his hand on us to bring us to be one if we provide a sincere faith and a pure heart. And we take these things and we apply them to the word, and you put the hand in the glove and we're unified. That's what we need. The short of it is, may I not be the one to interrupt what God has working, what God is working among us. If he's working oneness among us, and I interrupt it, I don't even want to think about it. Who will I answer to? And there won't be much of an answer, will there? There'll be Lee being quiet or screaming from suffering pain unless I have, in humility, asked his forgiveness in between. Comments and questions on this?
When people want to change things to make it more spiritual or more emotional in our worship or in our studies, such as the Bible study that you had, when one was, you were studying the Bible and the other people were studying a book. Once we go off from that path, from that sound doctrine, from that pattern, it is completely interrupted. And that is where Satan loves and is that
he's one
of confusion.
Yeah, and he's one if he can get us to go off.
And he will win
those that have fallen off the thing if we do not follow the paths.
Right.
And the Old Testament says the old paths.
And you're emphasizing we. We have to follow. Yes, we have to follow. And I'm one of we here. Mm-hmm. I'm one of we here. Titus 3 and 10. The one who interrupts unity. Now, those aren't inspired words. This is talking about the one who interrupts unity. Titus 3 and 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. May I not be this person? What does it say? Perverted, sinning, self-condemned, done. The word factious. Some of yours will use the word divisive. Some of yours will use the word a heretic. Now, some of these words we don't really use very often. Here is a definition from Luo and Nida. Pertaining to causing divisions. Reject the one who causes divisions. Now, I'm substituting the definition with the word here. Here's the word, factious or heretic. Reject one who causes divisions. Why? Because they're perverted, sinning, and self-condemned. God wants us to be one. That's His word. I'm coming in and breaking up the oneness. What does God say? Reject Him. Any questions so far? I have a question for you. What this person wants in this text here, reject a factious person. What he wants. Now, he wants something. And so he's causing division. What he wants. Is what he wants bad?
Yeah.
What did you say?
Don't know.
You don't know. It doesn't say.
But it's selfish.
Okay, but what he wants. Mm-hmm. He is being selfish. Yes. But what does he want? He wants blue chairs. Anything wrong with blue chairs? No. In fact, blue chairs might even be better. Because colorblind people can't see red and they fall down and hit their head. And so blue chairs are actually better for the congregation. I want blue chairs. Can I be factious?
If you're disrupting.
If I'm disrupting. How about this person? How he's doing it. Well, this song is so bright. It's incredible. How this person is doing it. Is it right or wrong? That way, it's obviously, I want blue chairs. Now, I could say, no, I want blue chairs. That's different from, I want blue chairs to, no, blue chairs would be better. Can I want something right and give the appearance of kindness and still be factious? You can be. That's what we have to understand about being factious. So we have to be very careful about this. It's not necessarily wrong. It's what they're doing. It's what they're doing with and how they're doing it and what they're doing. Comments or questions on this?
And it should be why they're doing it. Because,
which is what you identified.
Yeah. Well, I'll give you an example. When we're here to study the Word of God, and suddenly you have the idea that what God spoke to me today, and He tells me that we really don't have to do this. You've got to watch out. Because why is He doing this? Well, He may have a motivation. And in the religious world today, that is going towards stronger than God's Word. And that shouldn't be.
Yeah. And in fact, it doesn't really matter if your point is valid, but even among us,
exactly.
You know, even among us, how we're doing, what we're doing, why we're doing, it doesn't have to be, I don't have to come in here and say I have a revelation from God to be factious. Not at all. All I have to do is say, hey, look, here's an expedient, this is a matter of opinion, and I have my matter of opinion. I've got my opinion. And I'm just gonna hold up the works or force them either way. George, you want to say something?
Yeah, I have a little bit of a question, maybe. The word self-condemned there, knowing that such a person is sinning, being self-condemned, does that not indicate some sense of contradiction between behavior and words? I mean, being self-condemned not only by I mean, you're condemned by what you do, but if you're self-condemned, it must be that you're almost not applying the truth to yourself in your own situation, but you recognize it other places. You know what I'm saying?
Yes. Yeah. I mean,
I don't know if I'm totally speculating in there because I know more than what this verse is saying in the context alone. You know what I mean?
Nobody is somebody else condemned. This is being explicit about, you know, nobody is, you're somebody else condemned. Oh, he did that to me. You know.
Well, right, but, okay, Paul condemned Peter to his face.
Yep.
Okay.
Because he stood condemned.
And at the same time, Peter condemned himself because other times he was preaching the truth. In fact, I could preach the truth. So there was that irreconcilable difference in that person's behavior and in their words. And I'm just suggesting that that is a excellent sign that you have trouble on your hands when you see that taking place. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. Very quickly, the reason I'm bringing this up, how do I go from 2 Chronicles to what I'm about to say? I'll admit right away that I'm using this as a springboard. Okay? But the question is, this says voting or consensus. When a church, when we have a decision to make, the question is, do we make a vote or do we have a consensus? Consensus means we get everybody on board. And we don't move ahead until everybody's willing to either thoroughly agree or yield. I have an opinion. I could be the only person. Now, if we're voting, let's say there's one old wise man who's right. And for the fun of it, I'm going to say there are five younger wise, not wise men who are wrong. If you're voting, who wins? The unwise wins. And so that's just an illustration to see, no, it's not voting. We don't do things by voting. So you have this one factious person holding things up. On the other hand, we do have to get consensus. For example, in Acts chapter 15:22, remember, do you have to be circumcised to become a Christian? No, you don't. And who do they decide with? Do you remember what it says there? And that's just one of the passages. There are a couple others. It seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church. There was no voting. They didn't leave anybody behind there. It's the whole church. So remember this. When we're making decisions, God gives us commands that we have to do. Sometimes we get to decide how we fulfill that command. How do we do it? And we got to be careful not to just steamroll over somebody. We have to have consensus. Everybody get on board. And that might mean, hey, I don't think this is the best way, but I will yield. It might come down to that. Or we might take a long time. We have a little discussion back and forth. Wise people talking, unwise people listening, so on and so forth. Comments or questions here? The reason why I brought this up tonight is because I don't think I've actually ever gone on that long about it in the whole time that I've been here. I might have mentioned it, but not even that long. Comments or questions? All right, so let's get back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. So they have the Passover, but it's in the second month. Now, we've already gone over this text last week, so we're not going to go over the whole thing again. It's the second month, which they're supposed to have it in the first month. That's what Exodus 12 and other places say in the first month. But these people, because of pure negligence, they are unprepared to take it in the first month. So Hezekiah says, hey, he prays to the Lord, verse 18, 2 Chronicles 30:18, a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, have not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. And that is, if you know anything about God, you know he's given a law, and when you do something otherwise than prescribed, he is not happy. Well, why did they do it? For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. Stop there. Who in here would like to be pardoned? I would. Do you notice what the condition is here? Please pardon. Now the first condition we're going to see is everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. You You cannot be pardoned if you have not prepared your heart to seek God. So, again, we make the point, may I be one who prepares his heart. Otherwise, I will not be pardoned. Go ahead.
This is the true thing of what God wants. He doesn't want the sacrifices. What he wants is somebody to prepare their heart to be the right way.
Yeah, that's right. Does he want the sacrifices?
At this time, he has to use those for the people.
Let me rephrase. Does he want obedience?
Yes.
Yeah.
And so, that's what he's getting right there.
Right. You need to have a heart that prepares itself and to be pardoned, and then you need to obey to be pardoned. Okay, I'm about to do something that I considered not doing. Bear with me. Some of you will like this, I think. The question isn't whether you like it. Note well, the exception proves the rule. Here's a statement that we have. The exception proves the rule. Well, it actually does mean something. For example, that Hezekiah sought God's permission to celebrate the Passover despite not being purified, that they weren't purified, but Hezekiah, because they weren't purified, he sought God's permission. That proves he needed to seek God's permission, which proves that at every other time, they must celebrate according to the purification rules. Here's an exception. Well, this exception, because it's stated, proves all the other times they got to follow the law. Okay, it's a simple concept. But with this concept in mind, understand that seeking the explicit God-granted exception proves that preparing his heart alone was not enough. Jonathan, it's been a long time since I did any of this in college and high school. But preparing his heart, I forgot all the symbols. And either following the rule or seeking and obtaining pardon. Okay? I know some of you will like that. Not all of you will. That's okay. Don't worry about it. So we have to prepare our heart. We must. But you notice that preparing the heart wasn't enough. Because if preparing the heart was enough, he would have said, God, I don't have to ask you for forgiveness. Because we prepared our hearts. But that's not what he says. We have prepared our hearts, and we want to do it according to the prescription, but we can't because we missed it. So, God, will you forgive us? Again, pointing out, preparing our heart is necessary, but it is not sufficient. We need to have our hearts prepared. And then we either have to have explicit pardoning, which God doesn't communicate with us besides through his word now, or we have to follow the rule. Comments or questions on this? All right.
I think one thing of what you say is very true. In today's religious world, they are thinking about, you and I had that discussion from Jeremiah about the heart. But the thing is, are we doing this with our heart? Are we sincerity in heart? Is that the only thing that is necessary? And the answer is no. And that's what you're pointing out here. For those who want to be sincere, and they think sincerity is all that you really need to do, well, you can be sincerely wrong. And we have to continue to follow. If we can be sincere, but if we're not studying his word and we forget what his word says, it's not going to.
Sincerity isn't enough.
No, yep. It's not. You have to put it with action, just as we discussed.
And not just, we'll hold on to this in a second, not just any action either. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the Lord gives them. He grants the exception. Verse 22, they ate the appointed 7 days and sacrificed peace offerings and gave thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate another 7 days, so they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Listen to this word, it'll come up several times. For Hezekiah the king of Judah had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the princes contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah, verse 25, rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, so both sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who living in Judah. So there was great joy in Israel because There was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon. Okay, get what happened there. God had prescribed to them a religious service, a ceremony. They did it, and they were thrilled. That's the short of it. They did what God said, and they were happy. Do we have any religious observances that we have to partake of? Yeah. Sunday. Get together, assemble, sing, pray, partake of the Lord's Supper, so on and so forth. How do you feel when you're done? Too short. Yeah, that's what they said, too short. Give me another 7 days. When Solomon dedicated the temple, they did it another 7 days. Don't miss what's going on here, these people who have these attitudes. What a wonderful time to have lived back then. For a short period of time. Go ahead.
It's interesting for me to see a group of people. So the couriers went out, and they were mocked and derided by the majority of the nation. But some came. And some that came must have left because they were a minority. A lot of people behind who were laughing at them, or they wished would have come with them and did not.
Yeah.
Right? But they still managed to have the right attitude. They still managed to, despite the fact I've got friends back home that are hating on me.
Yeah.
They still accomplished this, and this is something I would struggle to do in that situation.
Yeah.
I just worked out.
Yeah, because you got to go back to it.
Yeah.
Okay, chapter 31, verse 1. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke down the pillars of the pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as Ephraim and Manasseh, until they destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his own possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings, for the peace offerings, to minister and give thanks to the praise to the gates, to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. Understand what's going on here. They're tearing down the old or the bad, and they're replacing it with the new or the good. This is the quote-unquote secret. Is it a secret? No. We talked about this the other day, and I think the other day before that. If we want to change, we have to stop doing the bad, we have to get rid of the bad, and we also have to replace it with what's good. Here's a literal depiction of that going on. Oh my. I just did something very bad. Yeah. Okay, something that we want to look at here. Comment or question on what we're talking about? Out with the old, in with the new. The new's got to be good. Okay. 2 Kings 18. At this very time, keep your hand here, 2 Chronicles 30, or 31 now. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. This is the parallel account. So some of Kings and some of Chronicles cover the exact same information, which is great, because some of them add a little bit more. So you can go here and get some more. Go there and get some more. Who doesn't want more of God's word? So, in Hezekiah's time, this is the time that he's doing all this. Verse 4, 2 Kings 18, 4. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. We've already read that. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called, I love this, Nehushtan. I assume I've pronounced that correctly. Okay, so Nehushtan. You'll hear me say that because I like saying it. The bronze serpent. What was all that about? You have to refresh my memory. I need a refresh.
It was because of God sent the snakes to poison snakes to kill those that were disobedient.
And complaining. They were complaining. We don't want this manna anymore. It's disgusting.
So what he did was he created that, and if they would look...
He created a bronze statue, pole of a serpent.
And if they would look into his eyes or something like that...
Look at it.
Look at it, that they would be healed.
Right. So it provided life to those who looked at it. I find it interesting... that what was used to give life became used unto death. What God used to give life, man used unto death. A God-given good implement became abused. It became an idol. We have to keep ourselves in check. I mean, how many... There's so many... Okay, when I teach, this might be a fault. I like to give the principle and then enumerate with specific applications occasionally. Here I'm not. But look at this. What was used to give life became used unto death. Man used it unto death. God gave us something and we took it and used it to our own destruction. How many applications can you think of? We have to keep ourselves in check. God gives us something. Here you go. Use it properly.
Proverbs.
Use it properly.
A lot of that. 14, 15, and 16 chapter. He described, Solomon writes and to his son, to his sons, and explains to him there is a way that seems right to a man, but leads to death. You know, when it talks about our lives and how we're working on it, if we're planning something, we can plan, but we have to allow God to make the answers.
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't, we're dictating to God what we're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one reason why we leave to death.
Right.
Because we're not consulting with him. We're not looking at the scriptures to see what he's really saying. We're making other choices, and then we're keeping it as, will God allow me to do this?
But yeah, we take his good thing, and we abuse it. Again, anything new? All right. So, he continues with his reforms. The next part of chapter 31 is primarily the support for the priests and the Levites. And there's quite an abundance. And it has to do with two things. Number one, it has to do with the fact that there aren't many priests and Levites consecrated originally. And secondly, the people keep on bringing it and bringing it and bringing it. Remember, these are the people that are so excited, they're pumped up is what we'd say. They're pumped up to do God's work. And here's one of God's works is to bring of the, what their proceeds, and they give and they bring and they bring and they give and they bring and they give. And they say, hey, they actually, this is not the passage where they say there's too much, but they say there's heaps left over. There's piles of stuff. Well, it goes on. Verse 20, the end of the chapter. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. So these reforms, these restorations, getting it back to Jehovah's worship. He did what was good, right, true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the command, in the service of the house of God in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. And with a beginning like that, well, you'd like to think that it was guaranteed there would be a good end. In Hezekiah's case, there was a good end, but there were some bumps along the way. But with a beginning like this, we remember, you just mentioned this a minute ago, 2 Chronicles, I think maybe you did, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The Lord, the eyes of the Lord, go throughout the earth, seeking those whose heart is completely his. Seeking, I do this every night with my children. Every night with my children. What'd you say? You can remember it, except for when you need it. There you go. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He says, look, I'm looking to see if your heart is mine. And if it is mine, I'll help you, Hezekiah. Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good, right, and true before the Lord. Every work which he began in the service of the God, of the house of God, in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart. That's what he did. And God prospered him. So here's an illustration if you ever need one. No, well, God provided the plan, Hezekiah provided the heart. Did Hezekiah do just whatever? Did he do whatever he wanted. I'm just going to do this today, and God will prosper me. He did what was good, right, and true before the Lord. Who determines what's good, right, and true? Verse 21, every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment. Hezekiah provided the heart. God provided the law and the commandment. You put those two things together and God says, I can work with that. And you'll do wonders. Do you remember the opposite of this would be the Jews when they were trying to establish their own righteousness? And Paul commends them for having a zeal, but what did they lack? Knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. They have zeal. Do we need zeal? He sought with all of his heart. But we also need knowledge, both of them. We're hammering this home because that's over and over and over throughout this entire text. Come under question. Otherwise, we'll move on to 2 Kings chapter 18. Now put your marker here if you have one. So 2 Kings chapter 18. The first four verses we've covered already. Verse 5 also. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. What a blessing it would be if that could be written. God's word is closed. It's done. The canon is complete. But what a blessing it would be if that could be written of me and of us. So that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord God commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Question. Should Hezekiah have rebelled against Assyria? Don't look. Should he have rebelled against Assyria?
Yes, I think so.
Let's put it this way. Should they have been in this situation to begin with? No. Because of Ahaz. So, what's going on? How do they get into this situation? Does anybody remember? So, Pekah and Rezin are coming down and they're going to beat up the king of Syria, and Israel are coming down to beat up on the king of Judah. And the king of Judah, God comes to him and says, look, if you trust in me, everything will be fine. And Ahaz says, no thank you, talk to the hand. And he calls to the king of Assyria over here, who's the up-and-coming, the upstart, the next greatest world power. And he says, Assyria, will you come over and help me? And Assyria comes over and helps him, and then conquers him. So that's where they are. Ahaz, by the way, what was the relationship with Ahaz and Hezekiah? You remember? Family? Father and son. Daddy got us into this situation. Dad got me into this situation. Thanks, Dad. Young people, parents, young parents, be careful. What are your children going to thank you for when you grow up? When they grow up. Yeah. Or when you grow up. Was rebelling easy? Now think about it. Who is this? You might have remembered from early on, a few months ago, that I described Assyria. They were the worst, the most terrible, the most ferocious. They would come in, they would flay people alive and make tents out of their skins. Here they come. And Hezekiah says, na-na-na-na-na-na. Is that what you do to that king? Not without expecting what? His wrath. Was rebelling, which was the right thing to do, easy? No. But that is faith in action. Oh, it's real easy. Everybody, let's get together and start the temple again. And everybody says, yes, let's do it. And so they all run and they do it. Oh, sure, they get laughed at. But they do it. It's easy to come in here Thursday night, Sunday. Oh, I'm so faithful. Look at me come every Thursday. I get in my leather car, my leather, it's not a leather car, it's a car with leather seats. In the wintertime, yeah, the seats are heated. I could start it up with the push of a button. At least I can't, but Tony can. I don't even have to get cold. Look how faithful I am. Yeah, I come twice a week. I come twice a week. Yeah. Yeah, how many times do you go to church? Look at... They went to church, and next thing you know... By the way, when the problems don't come from within, where do they come from? Here comes Assyria. No, what are you going to do, Hezekiah? That's always the case. So here it comes... Faith in action. No, well, Hezekiah didn't cause the initial difficulty himself, did he? His dad caused it. Oh, so dad did this to me, so I don't have to worry about it. No, I can continue to... No, not at all. Just because somebody else didn't do it, we are no less obligated to faithfulness. Would rebelling cause more distress? Is he about to go through some more distress? Yes. He's about to go through more distress. But the distress... doing right causes, this is a verb, now, the distress that doing right causes is less than the distress that not doing right would eventually cause. Look, you got two choices. You can do right now and have some problems, or do wrong now and have a lot of distress later when you're answering before the, several times in here, Rabshakeh caused the king Sennacherib, the great king. No, he's not the great king. That guy over there in Assyria is not the great king. That's what they call him, because that's typical. But he's not. So having the right perspective, look, I know it'll cause me a little difficulty now, but it'll be a whole lot better than the difficulty I'm going to have later. Having that perspective makes all this easy. Comments? All right, a few more minutes. Then, I need to figure out where I am. Okay, so in chapter 18, he rebels against the king of Assyria. Verse 8, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. Now, in the fourth year of the king Hezekiah, which is the seventh year of Hoshea, so in actually chapter 18, and actually in 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31, it's before the northern kingdom has gone away. Okay, so the northern kingdom's still here. So it's before 722 or so. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up to against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of the Hoshea, the king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and Habor, the river of Gozan, the cities of the Medes, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord their God. Stop here. All right. What we read just now, in the beginning, here comes Assyria, and Hezekiah says, I'm leaving. Don't you bother to come here. This points out that somebody else just did the same thing. Hoshea, he had said to Assyria, don't come here, go away, I quit. How did it end for Hoshea? Not too well. How did it end for Hezekiah? So understand what's going on here. We have the same action with two different results. They both rebel, but you have two totally different results. What was the difference?
One was being with God, and one was doing whatever he wanted.
Hezekiah is with God. Hoshea, what does it say? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Hezekiah obeyed, he rebels, God's with him, protects him. Hezekiah is successful. Hoshea rebels, disobeys God, and loses. Again, one of these situations. One trusted God. Note well, something God wants for his people can be accomplished only through faith, only through trusting him. Look, I want this for you, but the only way you can have it is by trusting him. That is, when we go ahead without him, we fail. I can think of relationships this applies to. Go ahead.
The situation in the Old Testament when they were still conquering the land where they decide to try to engage someone in battle and they do it the wrong way and they're defeated and they do it again and they're defeated.
That happened several times.
Oh, do it God's way now. And he said, no, don't bother.
Yeah, that's when they're conquering the land for the first time. When they send the spies in.
It's like, go ahead and finally do it his way, but they haven't been obedient.
Right.
They're doing it without him and it still fails.
Right.
It's something.
Well, it's when they go into the land, Numbers 13 or so. When they go, they send the spies in, and they come back, and the spies say, no, let's not go in. And then God says, okay, 40 years of wandering, and then they say, okay, we'll go in now. And so they go in, and they fight, and they lose. Right. It depends on if you're, God will give it to you if you're faithful. Sometimes when we go in without him, we fail. That's an excellent illustration of that. Okay, folks, we'll stop here. Although there's a mouthful to cover yet.